You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
This topic of identity, it's obviously been the focus of this whole conference. This idea of how do we answer this question of who am I? What makes me who I am? Obviously, our culture has a lot of different ideas about how we can answer this question, and we've, you know, heard about some of those throughout the different teachings this week. But as followers of Christ, we want to make sure that we have a biblical lens when we interpret those answers from our culture, right? We don't want to just internalize whatever our culture tells us. We want to apply a biblical worldview as we analyze and interpret these messages that we're receiving about who we really are. And one thing that I've noticed, and I'm sure you've probably noticed this too, is that in the past several years in our country and in our culture, a huge area of focus has been mental health and trauma-related issues. We're seeing mental health rates on the rise. We're seeing more people talk about trauma and, you know, their experiences. And I'm not saying that that's, you know, a bad thing at all, but one trend that I have noticed is the way that people think about this in relation to their identity. And this is kind of the mentality that I want us to analyze today, is this thinking that people might have that my mental health diagnosis, or maybe my traumatic history, the things I've experienced that I've been a victim of, are at the core of my identity. Those are the things that are defining, that really make me who I am, and that are going to stick with me my whole life. And so I want us to kind of analyze this way of thinking and compare it to what Scripture has to say. And so we're going to go through kind of four parts. What does this look like? Because, you know, we might not hear people actually say this way, or we ourselves might not think that explicitly, but I want to flesh out a little bit, what might this look like in someone's life? What is wrong with this way of thinking? Why is this something that I think is worth spending time analyzing and being wary and being critical of? How is a biblical view of identity different? How does it stand apart from this way of thinking? And finally, what is the impact if we have a biblical view of identity? How does that lead to different sorts of outcomes in someone's life? So let's jump into part one. What does this kind of thinking look like? Well, I think the first thing that we might notice is that if a person is using more clinical language, or language that you'd hear kind of like professional jargon about mental health or trauma, they're using more of that kind of language to describe themselves, to talk about who they are, than they are using biblical language, using language that comes from God about describing who they are. I think that clues us in that this kind of thinking might be going on under the surface. And I think you can tell a lot about the way people think by what they find humorous, right? What we find funny says a lot about us. And you might have noticed that there's a rise of humor related to this topic about mental health and trauma, especially in the internet. So if you're a young person, you're probably familiar with all the mental health memes that we see online today. I'm just going to give you guys a few examples. So this is photographic evidence of my next panic attack, excited at the prospect of ruining my day. This demon-looking monkey is supposed to be, you know, personifying this person's panic attack. Or this one gets kind of dark, you know, trying to be honest with my therapist, but not so honest that I get involuntarily hospitalized, right? She's dodging all the lasers. And you see this in this kind of humor, that it's like, it's funny, but then you're like, whoa, that's actually really dark and kind of disturbing. What's wrong with me? You know, you name it. Insecurity, anxiety, depression. My anxiety calling all my other mental illnesses over so they can ruin my day. Everyone, come and sit down. This is going to be fun. So, you know, you can find literally thousands of these online, and especially we see this among, I think, kind of younger people in our culture. And I'm not saying that this is like wrong or flat out unhealthy or something like that, but I think it's telling that if this is the kind of stuff that we even think is funny, it reveals a deeper level of thinking, the way people conceptualize themselves. And so even the terminology people use about how they talk about who they are can reveal this kind of thinking. Another thing that we see is people often want to dichotomize or separate their mental health issues or their traumatic experience from any other issue or area of their life, whether that's their walk with God, their relationships, the environment they're in, you know, you name it, anything else, there's kind of this dichotomy, this mutually exclusive separation that's created where people feel like, you know, that's in one box, everything else is over here, there's no connection between the two. And I'm going to talk a little bit today about why I think that's a false dichotomy that we create. And so with a person that we might be interacting with, or maybe, you know, for us personally, it's this kind of thinking that, okay, I got this mental health diagnosis, and this is true of me. This is who I am. This is always going to be true of me because I received the diagnosis, like, this is going to be me the rest of my life, no matter what. And it's at the core of my identity. Now, with trauma, I think there's kind of two different extremes that people can fall into here. And on the one side, this is might be what we're more familiar with, is that someone might feel a deep sense of shame and then a very fatalistic outlook on life because of a traumatic incident that they've been through. That's the way that it affects them, and how they view it is so defining to who they are. But I think if we're honest, we're also seeing the rise of a different type of extreme here, where people actually, in some cases, take a real sense of superiority from the fact that they have this status of being a victim of something. That's actually looked at now as, in some ways, something beneficial in our culture, because it gives you a certain type of moral authority over other people. And so that might sound kind of surprising to us, but I think we're seeing this on the rise, that there can be a sense of superiority in having this status of, you know, I am a victim of blank. And so hopefully this helps, you know, flesh out a little bit more what can this kind of thinking look like that we're talking about. Now, this really shouldn't surprise us that this is what we're seeing because of what's happening on a broader scale in our culture. I really like the way that the authors of Untangling Emotions bring this up. They say the loudest voice in the room, at least in the Western world, tells us that our emotions are everything, the most important thing, the thing that most defines us. You live among a people whose actions and cultural practices proclaim over and over again that what you feel is the most important thing about you. So that's happening, you know, on a broader level than just talking about mental health or trauma, that what you feel, we're told, is the most important thing, the most true thing about who we are. And so it shouldn't surprise us that we're seeing this kind of mentality towards mental health. But what's wrong with this? Why is this something that as followers of Christ, we should actually critically analyze and uncover? Well, one reason I think this thinking is so damaging is that people in the body of Christ end up feeling very limited for how they can help a person struggling with some of these issues when this is the mentality that people have. And this kind of happens for a multitude of reasons, right? On the one hand, I think part of it is, you know, if we're a friend of someone who's struggling with a mental health problem or something traumatic they've been through, we might feel like, well, I'm not a licensed therapist. I don't have any expertise in this area. And because it's a clinical issue, I have no room to speak in. You know, I don't want to go outside my scope here as a friend or as a Bible study leader. And so I'm just not going to weigh in whatsoever because I'm scared of overstepping. So I think that happens. But I think another thing that happens too is the person who's struggling, their own attitude can really be off-putting at times to other people trying to come in and help. Because they might write off the help of anybody who's not an expert, who doesn't have the credentials or the license, you know, with this background, because they feel like, well, it's this clinical issue, it's separate from any other thing in my life, it's not related at all to my walk with God, my relationships, my environment, and so nothing you have to say really is relevant. And they write off people around them who want to help, who want to be able to weigh in. And so that's a danger here. This leads to a fragmented view of self. You know, if we've created this dichotomy that my mental health issue, my trauma is separate from everything else, and it's really at the core of who I am, then there's this fragmentation that occurs in how someone understands themselves and the way that they view their identity. This also creates a real negative outlook on life. There's a real lack of vision for change. Because if I feel like this, you know, this diagnosis I've been given, well, that's my destiny, that's who I am at the core, and I'm never gonna outgrow that, that's never gonna change, it's impossible because it's at the core of who I am, then, okay, the future looks bleak, and then that kind of thinking, of course, can be self-fulfilling, because if we believe that no change is possible, that this is how it's gonna be, then, you know, that's gonna end up coming true. This also then leads to a lot of self-pity, which in turn leads to selfishness. We know that when we are stuck in self-pity, the focus is inward, right? We're obsessed and focused on ourselves, and it really makes it so difficult to get our eyes off of ourselves and onto the needs of other people. These two things go hand in hand. I like the way that this author, Tim Nixon, puts it. He's a biblical counselor, with this Clear Creek Chapel Counseling Group. And in his article about self-pity, he says, self-pity exposes self-centeredness. The magnifying glass turns inward on you and your problems. It has no energy for God, no interest in the needs of others, no capacity for the outward focus that signals spiritual health and true happiness. Self-pity is a vacuum into which gratitude cannot enter. I love that last sentence especially so much, that self-pity is like, you know, it completely cancels out our ability to practice gratitude, which is such a key to a healthy life and to the ability to love other people effectively. Finally, my main problem with this kind of thinking is that it's just simply inaccurate. Now, it's inaccurate, I would argue, from a biblical perspective, and we're going to talk in a minute about what is the biblical perspective, why is it different. But I'm actually saying, even from just a secular perspective, let's take away scripture for a minute. Even from a secular perspective, this is not an accurate way of thinking about these topics of mental health and trauma. According to what we know from empirical research, from the professionals in this field, this is not the right way to think about this. And so I want to spend a few minutes explaining what I mean by that before we jump into the biblical view. So just some clarification on diagnoses. Some of us might be more familiar with this topic than others, so I just want to explain this. So a diagnosis has to be given by a licensed professional in the state of Ohio. So contrary to what you might see on a BuzzFeed quiz, you cannot diagnose yourself with a mental health disorder. It has to be given by someone who's licensed. In Ohio, that can include one of these individuals: a licensed clinical counselor, a psychologist, a psychiatrist, independent marriage and family therapist. I don't know why they don't have an acronym, because that's a mouthful. An independent social worker, so that's what I am, a doctor or a nurse practitioner. So one of these people is able to give a mental health diagnosis. And these diagnoses are given out of this book called the DSM. The DSM stands for the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. So again, we use an acronym. And it's been around for a while. The first one was published in 1952, and we're now on the fifth edition. So the DSM-5 was published in 2013. That's the most recent one that we have that we're working with today. And in the DSM, you've got a list of, you know, hundreds of these different diagnoses, and each one has different criteria about, okay, what kind of symptoms are we seeing, how long do those symptoms need to have been occurring for, and what other factors do we need to rule out to be able to give this diagnosis to someone. And one of the things that the DSM notes is that the person needs to be experiencing distress or impairment in their daily functioning to be able to qualify for this diagnosis. So the symptoms that they're experiencing, it's causing distress in their life. It's impairing them in some way. Now, one thing I think is really important for us to understand is that the DSM is influenced by culture, by social values. It has changed actually really drastically over time from that first edition back in 1952. So just one example of this, homosexuality used to be in the DSM as a mental health disorder. Now, I'm not here to speak about if it should or shouldn't be in there. I'm just giving this as an example that, of course, it is no longer in there today. And that's not surprising, given, you know, where our culture is at with how we think about homosexuality. But it used to be in there. And so the DSM is not this static, unchanging document that's like untouchable by trends and cultural influences. It's actually very influenced with how the culture at large is changing. It's also not without criticism. I think that's also important for us to be aware of, because, you know, if you're not in this field, and you hear about it, it's like this massive book, it seems really like important and kind of intimidating, and it's easy to think like it's just, you know, people refer to it as like the Bible of the mental health world. It seems really untouchable. But it's actually not without criticism. It's not a perfect tool. So just two examples. Alan Francis, who was actually the chair of the task force who worked on the fourth edition, he was really critical when the fifth edition came out in 2013, vocally critical. And he was specifically worried about the way that they had expanded the criteria for certain diagnoses, meaning that more and more people were going to be eligible to be diagnosed with a certain diagnosis because they'd made the criteria so broad, and he was worried about the implications of that. This other guy, Dr. Thomas Insel, he was the director of the National Institute of Mental Health for 13 years, so again, leader in this field. He's also critical of the DSM, and specifically the fifth edition, because of the lack of validity. He talks about how, you know, with other health issues, like a physical health issue, you go through things like lab work and very like objective measures to make a sort of diagnosis about what's going on. And that's not what the process looks like with a mental health disorder. And so he really wants the field to kind of move in a different direction here. So I just think that's important to note, that this is not an untouchable document. It's not without criticism. So what does a diagnosis tell us, though? What value does that offer when someone goes to a clinical counselor, a social worker, a doctor, and they're given this diagnosis? Because there is a lot of good that comes from this. One, it helps offer us a picture of the suffering that that person is experiencing, which is really important for others around that person to be able to have compassion for them, to better understand what it is they're going through, to be able to read through some of these symptoms and realize, man, like that helps paint a picture of what life is like for you, what you're dealing with on a day-to-day basis. So that's really important. It helps identify patterns of experience that are shared among lots of people. And so we can actually then focus in on those kind of issues. We can further have research to better understand those issues, what might be driving them. And so it prompts needed attention on certain problems. It can help remind us of the more central role that the body might be playing in some of the issues that someone's facing, which is important, especially for people, I think, coming from maybe a more spiritual perspective who might be tempted to minimize the role that the body plays in some of these problems. And finally, and maybe most importantly, it affirms the importance of seeking professional help. So often it's when someone receives a mental health diagnosis that kind of is making them aware, like, I should maybe seek out some sort of clinical counseling here. Maybe there's a professional resource that's going to help me get some of the help that I need for this issue that I'm dealing with. And that's a great thing. So there is a lot that a diagnosis tells us. But there's certain things that it is not telling us, and it's important that we're clear on this. A diagnosis is not telling us why the person is struggling, why they're experiencing the symptoms that they're experiencing. The DSM itself actually says this loud and clear, which is surprising to a lot of people. On page 25, a diagnosis does not carry any necessary implications regarding the cause of the individual's mental disorder. So it is just a description of what they're dealing with. It's not saying why they're dealing with it. Related to that then, it's not telling us the person's outcomes. A diagnosis is really a snapshot of a moment in time, or maybe kind of a period of a few months, because it's some of the symptoms that it talks about need to have been occurring for a certain amount of time for the diagnosis to apply. But it's capturing a moment in time of what is this person going through. It's not saying they're definitely going to be going through this 5 years from now, 20 years from now, that this is always going to be what their life looks like, that this is at the core of who they are. It's just a snapshot. And so I think that hopefully shows us why that kind of mentality that we've been talking about, that my mental health diagnosis is the core of who I am, is actually not accurate, even in light of what the DSM itself has to say. So there's this guy named Michael Emlett. He's a medical doctor. He's also involved in Christian counseling. And he wrote this excellent book called Descriptions and Prescriptions. I had them order it for the bookstore for this week, and they sold out on Wednesday. They didn't realize how many people would be interested in this, I guess. So they ordered more copies. It's going to be available at all of our bookstores on July 24th. You can also order it online. But I really can't recommend it enough if you want to learn more about this topic, but I'm going to be quoting a lot from him this afternoon. So he says, psychiatric diagnoses are descriptions of a person's thoughts, emotions, and behaviors, but not explanations for them. They tell you what, but not why. The problem is this: giving a label to a set of symptoms for an issue gives the appearance of precise explanation, but what kind of explanation is really being offered? The average person assumes that each diagnostic entity is primarily caused by a clear and specific brain dysfunction, but there's very little evidence to support that assumption. Most diagnoses reflect a blend of various potential causative factors, including inherited biological predisposition, situations and experiences, effective significant relationships, exposure to toxins in the environment, patterns of thinking and desire, personal choices and learned responses, and orientation toward or against God. Even with psychiatric problems that run in families, have consistent brain imaging correlates, a predictable course, and response to specific treatments, we must acknowledge the complex interaction of multiple factors, physical, spiritual, relational, situational, and cultural, that combine in causative ways for a given individual. Taking all these factors into account is critical for providing the best care for struggling individuals. Even with clear-cut medical problems, we don't say, I am diabetes, or I am cancer. Why would we say, I am bipolar, or I am ADHD, or I am borderline, as though that is the sum total of our personhood? The temptation is for the diagnosis to be the sun around which all the rest of life orbits, but people are far more wonderfully complex than a diagnosis can capture. Now, this is a very limiting and partial view of who a person is, what's going on with them. We don't want to make it the sum total of their personhood, like Emlet says. And so hopefully we can see this thinking is inaccurate. So what about with trauma then, right? Why is it inaccurate to say that being a victim of trauma is also at the core of our identity? Well, I just wanted to bring up this notion called post-traumatic growth. We don't have time, unfortunately, to get into the weeds with this, but this is a concept that psychologists have been studying since the 1990s, where basically they have recognized that even when people go through horrific trauma, where they are diagnosed with PTSD, they actually at times experience what they call post-traumatic growth. That these people come out of these circumstances and they change for the better. They experience a deeper appreciation for life, a new sense of meaning, a new sense of purpose, a deeper care and love for the people in their life. And this is just secular researchers looking at this, not coming from a Christian or a biblical perspective. And of course, we can see how what scripture teaches about suffering could play into this. But I think it's just important to bring up that even if we don't have scripture, we're just looking at secular research, this kind of thinking that we see in people is not accurate. So how is a biblical view of identity different then? Because we've talked about the alternative, but what does scripture show us? Well, according to scripture, the core of who we are has to do with our relationship with our Creator, where we stand before God. And according to scripture, we were made in God's image. We were made in his image to relate with him in a personal and intimate way. We were made in his image to reflect his image to the outside world and to live a meaningful life of purpose, serving him and serving other people. Now, this means that any other marker of our identity is completely secondary to that. You think about what Paul says in Galatians 3:28, that in Christ, there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. He's not saying that they've ceased to be men and women, that they've ceased to be whatever ethnicity they are, but he's just saying that because of how important and central to their identity it is that they are in Christ, then these other things about them are just so peripheral. They're so secondary. And I think that would very importantly apply here to what we're talking about today. Emlet, again, he says, who determines what is normal or abnormal regarding cognition, emotion, and behavior? At the end of the day, normal or abnormal, it's not the only or best binary to categorize people because it doesn't reference the reality that we are image bearers who stand before the living God as responsive and responsible people. A person without a diagnosed mental disorder, so they're normal according to the DSM, may be living a life oriented away from God, and thus abnormal as it relates to God's design for humanity. A person with a diagnosed mental disorder, so they're abnormal according to the DSM, may in fact be living a life oriented toward God, obeying him. So they are normal according to God's design. So I like what Emlet's bringing up here, that our orientation toward God, our relationship with God, our obedience to God should matter a whole lot more in how we think about our self-conception than if we're normal or abnormal according to what the DSM has to say. Another piece of the biblical identity that is important to think about is that when we have the scriptural perspective, we can really appreciate our holistic and dualistic nature as human beings, that we are physical and spiritual beings, that we are embodied souls. You think about the way that scripture talks about this inner person, right? Paul calls it the inner man. It's referred to as the heart. The soul, the spirit, whatever, that there's this inner part of us, and that's who thinks and reasons and emotes and chooses and wills. That's where the seat of the person is, morally speaking, who we are before God. The outer person then responds to and mediates to the outside world those thoughts and emotions and choices and intentions. You think about what we see in Genesis 2:7, in the first account of human beings. It says, "The Lord formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living person." So we see this even right here. For Adam to be alive, we need both. There's the physical component, the spiritual component, and they're inseparable. Emlet says, "We're simultaneously body and soul. There's never a time we're not spiritually engaged, and there's never a time we're not bodily engaged. Attention to both aspects of our personhood is mandatory under this biblical view of identity. It's profoundly dehumanizing to ignore the heart, and it's profoundly dehumanizing to ignore the body and the strengths and weaknesses that go with it." Now, Emlet also wrote this other article that was published in the Journal of Biblical Counseling, and he elaborates on this idea there. So he's explaining that the body, that outer person, is what mediates the thoughts, the emotions, the choices. So as mediator, the body itself is not the source of sin, but is spoken of in terms such as weakness or strength, limitation, and dependence. This discussion is not meant to suggest a dualism in which one part of us sins or obeys, while one part of us passively carries out the desire for sin or obedience. When we sin or obey, we do it heart and body. The material and immaterial elements of our being are absolutely integrated. But it's critical to note that nowhere does Scripture affirm clearly that the bodily aspect of personhood initiates morally. That initiation is the domain of the heart. Ultimately, our bodies do not have the final say when it comes to whether or not we live in faith or idolatry. At most, the body can only influence our hearts to make that righteous or sinful choice. The Scriptures affirm the active heart while not ignoring the powerful influences of the body on the heart. These bodily influences range from a missed night's sleep or the common cold to traumatic brain injury, paralysis, a cancer-riddled, pain-racked body, or a brain shriveling in the wake of Alzheimer's disease, or even a body in robust, good health that feels great. The big question is, how will we respond to the pressure the body imposes through its weakness, limitation, and dependence, with obedience or with disobedience? So I know I just shared a lot from Emlet there, but really what he's saying is that according to Scripture, this outer person, you know, our body, can't make us sin. And it's the inner person, you know, the spiritual part of who we are, that is really the seat of where we are morally, you know, our obedience or our disobedience to God. But biblically, we of course take into consideration the way that what's happening with someone's body influences them. It certainly has influence, whatever weakness they're dealing with, and that, you know, could include things going on in the brain, like we're talking about here with mental health. But he's saying that what really matters to God is what's in our heart and our orientation toward him. And I think if we understand what Emlet is saying here, it's actually very freeing and empowering, because we're not defined by whatever limitations we might have physically. Now, the final piece I want to talk about of the biblical view of identity is that according to Scripture, no circumstance that we experience is defining or beyond God's ability to work through. And I think that counters what we see with that mentality we were talking about earlier in regards to trauma. Because I think something that happens sometimes is we put things that have this label of trauma in a special box, in a category on its own. And if we're honest, we kind of feel like that box is exempt from all that Scripture teaches about suffering and about what God can do through suffering to bring about good. We feel like, well, because it's trauma, like it's kind of different, it's in this, you know, this class all its own, we exempt and leave out all that Scripture does have to say on this topic. And I think we have to be aware of that kind of assumption and realize that that's not supported by Scripture. So you just think about an example like Paul, right? In 2 Corinthians 11, he details for us a lot of the suffering he had experienced. And the context is he's comparing himself with these fake super apostles who were influencing the Corinthians. He says that compared to them, he has had far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have spent adrift at sea. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, from robbers, from my countrymen, from the Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, at sea, among false brothers. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Now, I would argue a lot of what Paul lists here, we would categorize that as being traumatic, right? It fits that criteria. This is not just like, oh, you had a rough day, you know, you're going through some suffering. Like, this is horrific suffering. He was tortured. He was physically beaten to the point of death multiple times. He went through shipwrecks. He was persecuted and attacked by people that he loved. He almost starved, he says. I went without food and cold and exposure. But what's his attitude towards all of this? Does he put it in a special box and say that, you know, God has nothing he can say to that? No. His conclusion later in chapter 12, this is after he's explained that, okay, I've had all this suffering, but God did give me this vision of heaven, but I have this thorn in my flesh to kind of keep me humble in light of that amazing experience. And he asks God to take it away, and God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And so Paul's conclusion of all of this is, okay, I am going to gladly boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I delight in weaknesses and insults and distresses and persecutions and difficulties in behalf of Christ, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So Paul is not being masochistic here and saying that he delights in these horrific sufferings and traumatic experiences that he went through, but he's saying he can delight in what God is bringing out of them. That through his suffering, there is this increased dependence on God's power, and that God is actually able to work through him in a deeper way because of his awareness of his own limitation, his own weakness. Emlet points out that it is a kingdom agenda, meaning it's something very important to God, to relieve our suffering. And it is a kingdom agenda to redeem us or transform us through suffering. So while relieving suffering is a kingdom priority, seeking mere relief without a vision for God's transforming agenda in the midst of suffering may short-circuit all that God wants to do in the person's life. Another way of saying this is that we should be glad for symptom relief. So whether that's with mental health symptoms or, you know, dealing with the effects of trauma, we should be glad for relief. But simultaneously, we should look for the fruit of the Spirit. Perseverance in the midst of suffering, deeper trust in the Father's love, more settled hope, love for fellow strugglers, gratitude, and more. As believers, we hope not only for symptom reduction, but also for tangible growth in love for God and love for people. Improved mood may correlate with these things, but not necessarily. So I like his emphasis there, that of course it's biblical, it's in God's heart to want to bring relief and comfort from suffering, whether that's with mental health issues or trauma or anything else. But it's a too limited view to only be focused on relief and not also have a category for what is God trying to do in the midst of this in my life. So then what is the impact of this biblical view of identity, now that we've talked about how it's different from this other mentality that we see? Well, unlike with the first view, where people in the body of Christ are limited in how they can help, under this perspective, people in the body of Christ are empowered to help. There's an understanding that, of course, it doesn't, you know, remove the need at times for professional help and resources, but people in the body of Christ do have a lot to offer. You think about what Paul says to the Romans in chapter 15 of his letter to them. Concerning you, my brothers and sisters, I am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. He's never met these believers before. He's writing a letter to the Roman church where he has never been, but because he knows that they have a relationship with God and they have God's Spirit, he can have this kind of confidence that I know you're able to admonish each other, counsel each other. I know that you are able to sharpen each other and speak into each other's lives. And so how much more should we have confidence with the people we do know personally, who are other followers of Christ, that they are able to help in these kind of situations? Similarly, instead of a fragmented view of self, under the biblical view of identity, we have an integrated and cohesive sense of self. There's an appreciation for all aspects of our being, the physical and the spiritual. We recognize that both are at play, that both are important. You think about what Paul says to Timothy in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. Don't go on drinking only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, when you're reading the chapter, this verse just kind of like pops out as like super out of place because he's talking about, you know, totally different things. And then he's like, hey, I know you got these issues going on, you know, drink some wine. But I bring this up because Paul had a category for the fact that sometimes there's just a physical solution to a problem that someone's dealing with. He's got an appreciation here of the whole being, right? Timothy's spiritual nature, but also his physical nature. Or you think about 1 Kings 19, where Elijah has had his showdown with the prophets of Baal, and he's on the run from Jezebel, he's discouraged. And what does God do? He's like, you need to take a nap and you need to get a snack. That's what you need to start before we even address where you're at spiritually. Emlet says, a diagnosis, if present, is one of many starting points for ministry, but certainly not an end point. Rather than a destination, it's an invitation to a journey. The diagnostic category becomes an impetus to understand people's experiences as well as we can using biblical categories. This includes an exploration of fears, desires, motivations, their relationship with God, their bodily strengths and weaknesses, their relationships with others, and the circumstances of their lives. The very places that we would consider in helping someone, even in the absence of a diagnosis. In explaining human experience, the Bible highlights the primacy of our moral, spiritual disposition before God, but also notes the importance of bodily weakness or strength, relational influences, both good and bad, and situational or circumstantial pressures or blessings. Comprehensive ministry appreciates the relative contributions and interrelationships of all these aspects of human experience. Yeah, so with this biblical view of identity, where we have an integrated view of self, a cohesive view of self, we're taking all of these different aspects of a human's experience into account when we're thinking about their suffering and when we're thinking about how to help them. Another way that the impact of a biblical view of identity is different is that there is a vision for change and a strong sense of hope. We talked about how that other way of thinking, it was fatalistic and then it was self-fulfilling and very negative. But under a biblical view of identity, we see hope, we see a vision for change. Think about Paul's promise in Philippians 1:6 that I'm confident of this very thing. He who began a good work among you will complete it by the day of Christ Jesus. He started a work in you when you came to know him personally, and he is going to finish that job that he began. Similar idea in 1 Thessalonians 5. May the God of peace himself sanctify you or transform you and set you apart entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be kept complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will do it. I love the last sentence of that verse, right? Because this looks like a really tall order that Paul's talking about. You're going to be sanctified completely at the coming of Christ. But then he's like, but remember, God's faithful. He's the one who called you, and he's the one who's going to accomplish this in you. He is going to bring this about. It's not up to you. Romans 8:11 tells us that the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. So the same spirit, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that conquered death, is the spirit that is indwelling each of us personally if we have a relationship with God. And so how dare we say that change is impossible in a certain area of our life when that same power is at work in us, the same power that conquered death. Or finally, 1 John 3, verse 2, John says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And so while, of course, I think scripture gives us grounds for hope and a vision for change in this life, in these areas that we're talking about, we know that our ultimate hope, our ultimate vision for change comes when we think about the return of Christ and seeing him face to face. John says, no matter what's going on with you now, you're a child of God. You know you're going to see him, and you're going to be made like him. And that's ultimately what we have to look forward to. That's a promise for each of us. Emlet again puts it well. He says, diagnosis is not destiny. If God's image bearer, Christ's servant, and beloved son or daughter are more primary and biblical ways of identifying strugglers, then it's important to keep in mind God's ultimate transforming agenda for all his people in the midst of their suffering and sin. There are no exception clauses here for any believer, and that's radically good news for anyone who might be tempted to view a diagnosis as a final word. God's way of describing believers and their destiny is profoundly humanizing, even as we're reminded of our groaning this side of glory. Labels and diagnoses don't and can't give a full picture of a person's life and where God is at work. Yeah, so we can have, under the biblical view of identity, a vision for hope and for change, because we understand that diagnosis is not destiny. Now, another difference here is that this in turn can lead to gratitude, right? Which contrasts with the self-pity that we talked about earlier. Because when we understand all these things that God says to be true, that should inspire us to be grateful to him for these promises that he's made and for that ultimate hope that we have to look forward to, that we're going to see him face to face and that we are going to be made like him and share in his glory. And that gratitude in turn can lead to an ability to have an other's focus. So we talked about how self-pity goes hand in hand with selfishness, with a self-focus. And in a similar way, I think gratitude goes hand in hand with an ability to have an other's focus, to love other people, to get outside of ourselves. You know, we think about all the one another passages, right? This is just a sampling. I'm sure a lot of us are familiar with many of these, right? We're called as followers of Christ to love one another, forgive one another, encourage one another, serve one another, build one another up. But if you open your Bible and you turn to these verses, you'll notice something. It doesn't say, love one another, but if you're struggling with this certain thing, well then, this doesn't really apply to you. It doesn't say, serve one another, well, except, okay, if you're this kind of person or this is your kind of struggle, then we're gonna let you off the hook. No, there's no buts, there's no clause, exception clauses here, or qualifiers or limiters. These calls are for all of us. And while that might sound, you know, maybe harsh or exacting, I think it's actually really empowering and really freeing that God is saying, no matter what's going on with you, I can work through you to love and influence other people. That what you're dealing with, whether that's a mental health issue or trauma that you're recovering from, it doesn't limit my ability to use you in someone else's life and my desire to do that. I love 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. Paul says, the goal of our instruction is love. From a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. So I think that's what we have to keep in mind here, that the goal is not necessarily a change in diagnostic status. It's not necessarily that my symptoms are going to go away. It's not that I'm ever maybe going to experience complete healing the way that I would like in this life from this struggle that I have or from this traumatic experience. But the goal is love. And that's something that is in our control, which is freeing. So a biblical view of identity leads to a very different outcome. Now, why can we have confidence that all of this is possible? Well, I like the way that, again, Emlet puts this here. He says, God is at work redemptively in the midst of our sufferings by virtue of our being united with the one whose suffering ultimately led to resurrection and glory. So we can have confidence that God can work through our suffering, including mental health issues and trauma, to bring about good, because look at what he did at the cross. That was the worst kind of suffering imaginable. Jesus took on all of the wrath of God for all of the sin of humanity, also went through extreme physical torture and pain, and yet what came out of that? The most good imaginable, right? That an offer of relationship with God and forgiveness is extended to all of humankind, the offer of eternal life and adoption into God's family. And we're united with Christ. So if God can bring that kind of good out of that kind of suffering, then he can surely do that in our lives as well.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.